Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for the privilege of reminding ourselves of the central truth of the gospel as we come around the table of your Son, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Thank you for that great gift. We thank you that that gift means not only that you give us life after death, but life before death. And you set before us the way of life so that we can live lives that are in tune with the way in which you've made us. We know there's all kinds of pressures that come in so many different directions to follow counterfeits and to lay hold of things that ultimately vanish like fog. So I pray that you would be with us as we look at your word this morning. Help us to think about how we live our lives and help us to hear you speaking to us. Pray that you would cause us to be convinced that God is for us. You did not give your Son in vain. In Christ's name, amen. You may have noticed in the news this week that the bridge across the Mississippi on I-35 in Minneapolis opened. And that brought to memory for me reading that all of those events just last August the 1st, at 6 o'clock in the evening when that bridge suddenly collapsed, and we saw those incredible pictures of that massive bridge collapsing, and only 13 people were killed. Obviously, a huge crisis in the family of all of those 13, and I wouldn't want to minimize that. But the fact that at that time of day, in a rush hour, late rush hour traffic, that only 13 would be killed was absolutely astonishing. But in the process, of course, in the ensuing months, almost 15 now, the bridge has been removed, it has been redesigned, and now it has been rebuilt. And on Thursday morning, car traffic began to cross it. What it's been replaced by is not only a bridge that was built for $234 million, earned the contractors $20 million in bonuses because they came in 98 days ahead of schedule, but a bridge that is unlike other bridges. It's called a smart bridge because embedded in it are 332 sensors that evaluate the stresses and strains. You remember that right after the former bridge collapsed, there was a recognition that it was fracture critical in terms of some flaws in the design and some things that had not been cared for, and all of a sudden there was concern about our bridges all across the country. This one has those sensors to determine the stresses and strains caused by heavy traffic, by very cold winters, by kind of Minnesota sweltery, humid summers. And the design manager made this comment. He said, the sensors are not there to warn of impending disaster. They are there to detect small problems because they become big ones. It's like going to your doctor for your health checkup. It's to ensure that you're maintained in top shape so you never get close to having a serious problem. As I thought about that, I couldn't help but think that that's not only a good way to design a bridge, it's a great way to live life, but it's also a way to live morally. Because often we worry only about the impending disaster, but God is concerned about the series of things that get us close to disaster. And there are sensors that we need to have in place in our lives to say, danger sign, if undealt with, this could lead you into a very serious place. Donna Freitas teaches now at Boston University. She used to teach at a smaller college up in Vermont. And she was teaching a course to her college students related to, and they got into issues of marriage and dating. And some of her experience and their reaction coming back from spring break and the typical spring break thing. And then all of a sudden, one of the girls in the class, having talked about all of the party scene and all of the hookup scene that they'd been involved with over spring break, began to talk about how this had just eaten away at her soul, and she hated what had gone on. And then, in a quite amazing way, Donna Friedis says, the other students began to join in and talk about the fact that they felt trapped in a lifestyle that they hated, but they didn't know how to get out of because it was the way things were done. That led her to a fascinating study. She went to seven different colleges and universities, public universities, religious universities, evangelical schools, she puts them in a special category, did polling, did interviews, did journal writings, and out of that came a book called Sex and the Soul, which is talking about sexuality among college students related to the party scene and the hookup culture. Hooking up, for those of you who are not used to the language, really describes a variety of sexual encounters, ranging from just heavy kissing all the way to sexual intercourse, but it's hooking up in a way in which it's viewed as a non-permanent, a merely temporary kind of connection with no consequences on either side. Well, out of that came two major observations in her book. One is, and I'll use a press release related to an appearance she made related to it. She said, this weekend on college campuses across the country, young men and women will dress up for parties that would make their families seriously queasy. They'll drink, they'll dance, they'll make out with someone, maybe they'll go home with someone, and a majority of them will regret almost everything about the party and what followed, though very few will ever let on so much. But not only is there that sign that students seem to be caught in something, and especially women, which in a time when feminism, you would have thought, would have moved further in something which is especially degrading to women. But she goes on to say, and I quote, when I set out to test the relationship between sex and the soul among America's college students, I had no idea how marginal an influence religion has become in sexual matters among students. Evangelicals aside, most students live their sexual lives as if they are religiously unaffiliated, as if their religious beliefs and spiritual commitments simply do not matter. She points out that most students like to describe themselves as spiritual rather than religious, and then shrewdly observes, I suspect that what's appealing about spirituality as opposed to religion is precisely that it is undefined. Spirituality appears to be a symbolic label adapted to free one from the moral obligations and rituals of conventional faith. They live in a world of personalized spirituality. Now you begin to put that together with the Gallup poll, for example, that made the observation religion or spirituality is growing in importance among Americans, but morality is losing ground. 2002 Gallup poll showed that 33% of American adults claim to be spiritual, but not religious. But as Friedis says, that kind of vague do-it-yourself spirituality will not effectively empower youth to resist the sexual excesses of both college hookup culture and mainstream American popular culture. Now, the striking thing is she is not writing as a believing Christian. She is writing as a secularist teaching in a secular university who's viewing, especially evangelicals, with a kind of puzzlement about their distinctiveness and their difference. But I want you to think with me through the whole idea this morning of what's the connection between spirituality and sexuality in a culture that embraces spirituality but says it in such a way that what it means is that as long as I am in touch with my inner self, I can do what I want. What is true spirituality? What does the Bible have to say about that? So I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verses 1, and we're going to read down to verse 8, and this marvelous little section. If you're visiting with us, over these weeks, our series of messages is entitled Pure Desire, Moral Sanity in a Sex-Saturated Culture. And our concern is to think, what does it mean to live as God has created us? And we've looked at Genesis chapter 2 and seen that this is God's idea, that marriage is God's institution, that gender is God's creation, that sexuality is God's gift, designed for a God-intended context. And then we notice Genesis chapter 3, and we thought through Genesis 3 about the way in which the choice of humanity to move away from God's will touched everything in our lives, and nothing more profoundly than our sexuality. So that we wrestle with the fact that our sexuality still represents the image of God and God's gift to us, and at the same time it represents something that is broken and flawed and causes deep challenges and frustrations. Here we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and Paul is speaking to a culture that was very much like first century culture. Greek culture was a sexually indulgent culture. I can remember the first time going into museums when we were in Greece and just being overwhelmed by the number of obvious sexual symbols that were there all through the museum, and recognizing that here is a culture that's saturated with sexuality, and sexual indulgence was the norm of all different kinds. And so Paul is writing to these group of pretty young Christians surrounded by this culture, and he says, verse 1, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live." Actually, he says it more strongly than that. "We instructed you how you must live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this, to abound more and more. For you know what instructions," and again the word is a stronger one than that might suggest, "you know what commands we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish people for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." Someone pointed out, and it struck me this week, that as you come to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, there are three issues in particular that Paul is going to talk about where the Christian life is to be lived. First of all, it is sex. Then he's going to talk about work. And then he's going to talk about death. And if you want to talk about issues that are where people live, sex, work, and death are pretty much to the forefront of it. We've only read the first part as he's talking about the sexual part of their experience. Now, where he begins is by saying that if you don't get your foundation right, if you don't get, or to change the analogy, if you don't get the center right, if you live with a man-centered, people-focused morality, then you're going to act out in all kinds of ways that are going to take you where you don't want to go. You are crossing, to use the analogy of the bridge, on a seriously fracture-critical bridge, and it could collapse at any moment. Now, let me suggest to you that there are several kinds of moral bases upon which people live their lives. One is to say that sexuality is a matter of personal preference, that it's your drive, your desires, and you really choose that and live out those things that are there. And so one way of saying it's based on sexual preference is to say that sex is recreational, that it's purely a matter of doing your own thing. If it feels good, do it. Back in my day, it was the Hugh Hefner kind of picture. He's an old coot now, and pathetic in the outcome of his life if you read some insider stories, which is never going to appear in Playboy magazine, but interviewers talk about, anyway, I won't talk about the brokenness of the life of the kind of symbol of a certain lifestyle. But today it's become, especially in college campuses and among the younger group, the hookup culture, kind of moving in and out of sexual relationships in a rather free and impermanent way. Another way of viewing it is to say that sex is affectional. That if you love someone, if you care for someone, then that's the way in which you live out your life relationships. And you begin to recognize that either of those provide no lasting basis. One of the issues is my sexuality simply about myself? And then I begin to recognize that it doesn't matter how much I want it to be a private matter, it inevitably affects others and has huge impact on other people's lives. Another way is to say that, listen, the issue is social conformity. There are standards of our culture, and if you're going to move with our culture, you need to go with the kind of current flow of the way things are. And in our current flow, the older ideas of sexual chastity and all of these, it came up rather vividly a couple of weeks ago during the Video Music Awards when the rather gross British MC, full of all kinds of gross comments, took on the Jonas Brothers to ridicule them for their chastity ring. And it led to a kind of discussion back and forth in the media that discusses these things, especially in the blogs, about, on the one side, what a ridiculous thing it is to expect anyone like the Jonas Brothers to really wait till marriage. Donna Freitas, in a very different direction, comes back and says, when it comes to sex, students are seldom influenced by faith or by any identifiable moral framework, at least not one they can name or that appears to have any power over them. Student social life is instead legislated by a powerful peer minority that values hooking up, having sex, and getting drunk. The message about sex is that it's a normal part of the college experience, that it's a normal that romantic relationships are formed through having sex, often with partners one hardly knows. The hookup has replaced the first date, despite the fact that most students, men and women alike, privately wish that the peer attitude about sex was less casual and that more committed relationships, romance, and meaningful sexual experiences were available. The hookup culture, though pervasive, does not appeal to the average student, and yet the average student often finds themselves caught in that because that's the way the tide is moving. So if my standard is only based on what are others doing? What's the rule of the frat party? What's the rule of the guys I drink beer with on the weekends? What's the rule of my social crowd? What's the rule of the business convention group that I'm with? We find ourselves standing on a very difficult bridge that's fracture critical. Third kind of way of building morality in our modern culture is fear of consequences. Safe sex is what it's often called, and the idea there is that we need to talk to people about the consequences. We know the consequences of STDs. We know the consequences of potential pregnancy. We know the consequences of some psychological challenges that can be there. All of those things are real. But the reality is, as you walk it through the years, you begin to recognize if morality is only based on fear of consequences, then when technology brings something along, for years, this goes way back to my day, back in the dark ages, but the reality is the pill changed morality in the United States, because if fear of getting pregnant was the only reason for not being involved sexually, then the pill solved that problem. That's what brought on the sexual revolution, because there was a false basis of morality. Don't get pregnant outside of marriage. We've watched it happen in the AIDS issue, that all of a sudden it looked like a cocktail of drugs had been brought on board that would deal with HIV. There had been a fear that had driven back involvement, but now all the figures say that among certain segments of our population, the rate of HIV/AIDS is on the increase again significantly, because fear only has short-term value. And if that's the only basis we have for our values, they are a broken bridge that won't stand the stress of heavy traffic. Another one that doesn't stand is traditional values. We can talk about traditional values all we want. The reality is, if we're all honest, they've always been hypocritical and double-standarding. They've always said men are free to do things that women aren't free to do. And underneath it was a huge hypocrisy. And Christians are not committed to traditional values. They're committed to biblical values, which are something else. So I want you to notice where Paul talks about the basis of thinking morally. First of all, he says, the measure of our moral excellence is the will of God. So he begins by saying clearly in verse 3, it is God's will. He said it in verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. He says in verse 2, and I pointed out, you know what instructions, what commands we give you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is telling us that God has a will, and Christians are concerned about the will of God. And when God gave his will related to sexual matters, he did not stutter. He made it very clear that the context in which, as we'll see in a moment, sexual life is to be lived out, sex is God's good gift, but it is to be preserved within the committed marriage relationship. A whole body commitment, a whole body giving of oneself, a whole body commitment in a whole life commitment. And that is the context that God has established. And so the measure of moral excellence is put here by Paul. We instructed you how it's necessary to live. This is the will of God. The second thing that's clear here is the motive for sexual excellence, for moral excellence, is pleasing God. If obeying God is the measure, then the motive is pleasing God. Comes time in life when you're making ultimate decisions, and the ultimate decision is, who do I most care about pleasing? Do I care about pleasing people? That group of people, or this group of people? And that's an enormously strong pressure. Only a fool denies that they don't care what other people think, what other people say. Do I care just about pleasing myself? Is that the basis upon which I am going to live? Or do I really believe that God's will is my good and my purpose in life is ultimately transcending all others to please God? It was that viewpoint that kept a young man named Joseph, who had a maximum of temptation and a minimum of reasons to be feared, to look at the woman who was trying to seduce him, the wife of his boss, and say, it isn't right to do this in the sight of God. And it will only be when we've got that sense, that when the censors are aware to say, this is not pleasing to God. Because much of our sexuality takes place in the dark, where other people will not see and other people will not know. And the issue is when our hormones are racing and pounding, will we allow God to speak into that? So, the measure is the will of God. The motive is pleasing God. The means is knowing God. There's a striking statement in the midst of this when Paul says in verse 5, not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God. Their major problem is they don't know God. So they're living the way they live because they don't know God. That's why passion and lust is dominating their life. They don't know God. They don't know his will, and they don't know his power. That's why at the end of verse 8, he says, who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. And so the basis of morality is not toughing it up and going against the stream. It's knowing God. And it's knowing not only his will, but it's knowing his character, and it's also knowing his power and his enabling help in our life. And that's where true spirituality involves. Because true spirituality is about knowing the will of God, obeying the will of God, pleasing the character of God, and trusting in the power of God as we begin to live out our lives. Now, let's look at the specifics, because having introduced that, Paul is going to say two things. He is going to talk about avoiding sexual immorality, and then he is going to talk about controlling my own body, not in passionate lust. So you'll notice verse 2. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. By the way, I should say about God's will that it has, in this context, a positive and a negative side. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, that's kind of religious language, but it means that you should be set apart. You should be distinct. That's one side of the meaning. The other side of the meaning is that you should be whole and complete and healthy. It's God's will that you should be whole and complete and distinct. That's the positive side. It's also God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, please read this carefully. It is utterly critical. Paul does not say it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sex. And many Christians down the years have read it that way, as if he's saying the problem is sex. The problem is not sex, it's lust. And it's the lust that leads us to sexual immorality. Sex is God's good gift, and God gave it for his glory, and he gave it for our good, and he gave it for not only the procreation of the species, but he also gave it for the pleasure and delight of his people. And in a few weeks, we'll look as we walk through Song of Solomon just to say the delight that God has given in his word related to the sexual experience. It is God's good gift. But it is also to be lived out within the boundaries. So he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your distinctiveness, your rightness, your wholeness, that you avoid sexual immorality. The word he uses in the Greek language is porneia. And we are used to that because we know the word pornography. And it's related to the idea that's involved here. But the word porneia is the word in Greek that is the most general word for all sex outside of the framework of marriage. It looks at premarital sexual relations. It looks at extramarital relations. It looks at homosexual relations. It looks at bestiality and all of those other sins that are talked about in the New Testament. It talks about adultery. It is God's will that you stay away from, that you reject immorality. Thessalonica, Corinth will be there next week in terms of the passage we're going to look at. They made Las Vegas look like a pleasant town in terms of this. I mean, they didn't say what stays in Las Vegas, what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas, in that sleazy kind of ad that the city's chosen for itself. They just said, just come here and it doesn't matter whether it stays here or not. This is your opportunity. The point is that sexuality and sexual indulgence was rampant in ancient Greek culture. And Thessalonica was right in the middle of that kind of context. What Paul is saying about Christians went against, and how they ought to live went against everything these people knew and practiced from their culture. And the point is that Christians live counterculture. They live to a higher standard. They live to a different standard because they live not to be different than people around them are, but they live to be like God made them to be. And so the call is to avoid sexual immorality, not to play games with labeling, not to say, well, we're committed to each other, we can be involved in this, or not to rationalize it's just a meaningless, all of the games we play. Paul's saying, no, it is God's will that you abstain from sexual immorality. But merely the negative is not God's desire. And so the positive side of this is not that we simply abstain from sexual immorality, but that we acquire self-control. So you notice, he says, that each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that is holy, healthy, distinct, and honorable. And that does not come from denying our sexual reality. There are two words that clearly need to be distinguished. Sexual desire that is God-given, sexual lust that is flesh-driven. Sexual desire is what God has placed within us. Attractiveness to the other sex, the desire to be involved in those relationships. But we recognize that there is a natural desire that quickly begins to be something that rather than draws us, drives us. And it begins to turn from appropriate attraction to someone who's physically attractive to us, personally attractive to us. And all of a sudden, now we're just feeding an inner drive. As a matter of fact, the strange thing about lust is it can become utterly impersonal, utterly shaped by the body that is being viewed rather than the person that is involved. And Paul says, I want you to learn how to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable. There is a way to live with sexual desire that's holy. There's a way to live with sexual desire that's honorable. But it's not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God. And he says that kind of action causes you, verse 6, to go beyond and wrong, to transgress your brother and take advantage of him. And people question exactly what Paul has in mind here, but clearly he's saying that sexual desire turned into lust can lead me to take actions that use other people or abuse other people simply to satisfy myself rather than to be the person that God calls me to be. But how do we acquire self-control? We need to notice that this is put in the larger category, not just of trying hard and avoiding sinful thoughts. Clearly, that's part of it. Wise people, and we'll talk more about temptation, and we'll talk more pretty directly about pornography and talking about modesty and issues related to that and temptation at later times. So I don't have time to go into that in any meaningful way this morning other than to say, wise people recognize that there is such a thing as lust that wars against the soul. And there needs to be a determination to cut that off at the source, not to feed it. So there are things that I need to do. There are things that we make sure that are on the computer, for example, for everyone in this building. So that we will make it very clear if people are going where they ought not go and they will have trouble getting there. Because I don't care whether you're on pastoral staff at a church and you're reading your Bible a lot, that doesn't make you free of lust. And there are books that I will not read, and there are channels that we will not have in our home on cable television, and there are places that I will not go because they are going to set me in a pattern. And even old guys like me can end up in places that we don't want to be. It's one of the things that I dread is when I go and I'm around other pastors, and I'll be in another place this week talking to people, and we'll be talking about people that we know who've served in ministry for years, and I am willing to bet over the next 3 days I hear about somebody I know and value and care for who's out of ministry today because he's fallen morally, because he did not acquire self-control, because he began to play when he should have been fleeing. And we are not all the same. The same thing may not affect you in the way it affects me, and vice versa. Paul is saying that God calls me to live a life in which I am trusting God. I'm not just gritting my teeth and getting it through and getting through the best I can, but I am recognizing, first of all, that I want to please God, that the power in life comes, we've already said, from knowing God, and that God has given me His Holy Spirit, according to verse 8. And I need to walk in the Spirit. Now, there's one final thing. There's a lot more that could be said about this text, but we cannot miss this point. Paul wants us to understand that sexual sin has serious spiritual consequences. That there's an impact on my relationship with God. There's an impact on my own soul and who I am and who I am becoming. I've watched men do things that I remember crying with one as I listened to him talk and just weeping. This was not here. This was in another city, and say, "Oh, Ray, I am so scared of what you are going to become if you act on the basis of this." And sadly, I was right. He did things that I could not imagine he would have done because he'd not acquired self-control. So notice what it says at the end of verse 6. The Lord will punish people for all such sins. Actually, the word is a really strong one in the Greek language, said, is the Lord is the avenger of all such sins. Now, some of them are built-in consequences that are part of the natural law. But part of it is God's judgment, God's discipline, God's hand, that he will not let us sin successfully. And then he says it not only invites the judgment of God, it contradicts the purpose of God. God did not call us to impure, but to be impure, but to live a holy life. And then it says it violates the character of God. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man but God. And I love one of the translations puts it, ends by saying, it is not for nothing his spirit is called the Holy Spirit. So the passage comes to me and says, listen, true spirituality is not a spirituality that says, this is coming from me. True spirituality cares about the character of God. It cares about the will of God. It longs to please God. It's fed by knowing God. God-centered morality, God-centered living is the only thing that will enable me to fight the battle of lust successfully. If I try and deal with it on my terms, I'm going to be fighting a losing battle. There is a truth to the fact of an old book written back in the 19th century which talked about the expulsive power of a higher affection. It's pretty complicated language, but what it means is the only way to get rid of one affection is to replace it with a higher one. And when you really love something, I mean, every athlete knows this. If you really love your sport, then a lot of things you normally love, like the food you eat or the staying in bed a little longer in the moment, rather than exercising, they'll fall away because you love the thought of performing at your peak and other things fall out of place. If you really fall in love with a woman, then getting the rest of the women in your life in order is a much easier thing because that one love drives out or at least drives into their appropriate place other things. It is only when we are God-centered that we're really going to be able to live as he would have us live in the world. We need to take sexual sin seriously, but I don't want to end there. We need to take grace seriously. This table is all about forgiveness. The Thessalonians were people who knew what it was to fall short, but they knew what it was to turn from idols to the living God. And it's only as we take grace seriously as well as God seriously that we will live pure and holy lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us as we live in a world which isn't God-centered, which in every single way possible tells us, serve yourself, please yourself, indulge yourself, do your own thing. I pray that you would make yourself so real to us and so wonderful to us that we would be determined to live as God-centered people, so that we might be people who are holy and honorable in the way we live our spiritual and sexual lives. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.